Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into 1 and 2 Chronicles, we need to understand this is not just repeating the events of, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And it's the same period of time in Jewish history covering these books, but it's looking at it sometimes from a different perspective. We get more information sometimes. We kind of see that with Genesis chapter 1. We have the account of creation, and then you move to Genesis chapter 2. It's still speaking of the creation week, but the focus is the creation of man. Same period of time, it's just focusing on a specific area during that period of time, during that week of creation. So what's going to happen as we get into 1 and then 2 Chronicles, it's going to fill in some more of the details of the previous books that we went through from 2 Samuel through 2 Kings. And we are not focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. We're focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason is we're looking at the lineage of the Messiah. The Messiah didn't come from the northern kingdom of Israel. It came from the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically from the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David. And thus, we need to trace back this lineage to make sure Jesus is the Messiah. It's very important that we understand that. And again, when we looked at Kings, it was kind of more of a political history of the nation. Chronicles, we see more of the religious history of the southern kingdom of Judah. So just keep that in mind. And if you remember in Kings, we read over and over again this phrase, is it not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Well, here it is. That's what we're going to be reading. So again, I think it's important. And again, genealogies were very important to the Jewish people. You determined where your land was, the property that you had, which again was very important. For the Levite, he had to prove that he was from this line to minister in the temple. And to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. So again, very important. And, if Jesus could not trace his roots all the way back, don't you think the Jewish religious leaders would have picked up on that and would have exposed it? But they couldn't, because he was from, like I said, he was from the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. And, we're going to go through that history a little bit tonight. And again, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible was all one book and was called, in our translation of the Hebrew, the words, accounts, events of the days. It's kind of equivalent to the events of the times. And by the 3rd century BC, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, or the Septuagint, divided this into two books. We call it 1 and 2 Chronicles. They called it the first book of things omitted. I like 1 and 2 Chronicles. I don't know. It just sounds better. In the 4th century AD, it was Jerome who called these books under the name Chronicles. And what he meant was the chronicles of the whole of the sacred history. Again, it's a history book. Who wrote it? Well, many scholars feel that it was Ezra the scribe wrote both 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and it's very possible. When you look at 2 Chronicles, it flows very smoothly into the book of Ezra. We see a copy of what is written in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 through 23, in the opening of the book of Ezra. So it's very likely that Ezra was the writer. Again, the time frame that this was written is said to be around 450 to 430 BC, and it fits into that time period that Ezra lived. Adam Clark had this to say. He said, the principal design of the writer appears to have been this, to point out from the public registers, which were still preserved, what had been the state of the different families previously to the captivity, that at their return they might enter on and repossess their respective inheritances. He enters particularly into the functions, genealogies, families, and orders of the priests and Levites. And this was peculiarly necessary after the return from the captivity, to the end that the worship of God may be conducted in the same as it was before, and by the proper legitimate persons. I think that's why, again, it points back to Ezra. Keep in mind, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians about 100 years before the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. and it was all for their idolatry that they turned from God. You know, when we go through Kings, it was a sad story, wasn't it? I mean, I thought Judges was bad, but this is another tragic story. God established them as a nation. They had a king, David, who was he had his problems, but he loved the Lord with all his heart. And yet they turned from God. And God warned them, prophet after prophet after prophet, he sent to them. And finally to Jeremiah, God said, don't pray for them anymore. They're going into captivity. Just stop. It's a done deal. They passed the point of no return. Someone said, sometimes you don't appreciate what you've got until it's lost. And I think that's what we see here. And I think they learned their lesson. They never went back into idolatry, so that was a good thing. And these first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles cover the genealogy starting way back with Adam and branching out from there. So we go way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And I realize, it can be very dry, but there's reasons God has these names all in here. I don't know why every name is spoken of. We don't have a lot of information about every name. So, we're not going to cover every name in here. We'll cover the ones that we know something about because, I can mispronounce them as well as you can. And, if I mispronounce them, you probably won't even know. So, it'll make me look smart, but not really. So as we look at the first 10 names that are listed, there's a lot of information there. So let's just pick up 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. This is what we're told. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are pretty important names there. It takes us way back to the beginning to Adam. And again, we're tracing the genealogy of the Messiah, as you're going to see. And what was the need? Why did we even need a Messiah? Because of the sin of Adam. Sin entered the world. And, the Bible says that Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. He already knew what he was going to have to do before Adam was even created. And yet he still created him. And so we have a few chapters dealing with creation and Adam and Eve, and then sin enters the world, and then the rest of the Bible is God fixing that problem, bringing us the Messiah. And so he's the focus. And we have some other genealogies here, but they're only carried on for a few verses, and then they're dropped. The sons of Noah we see listed here, they're important because they're going to repopulate the earth after the flood. And 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 probably cover a period of time of about 1,500 years from creation to after the flood. Adam, we're told, lived 930 years. Conditions before the flood allowed the people to live a long time. But after the flood, we see the longevity decrease, and pretty dramatically. For some, they have a hard time with this. They have a hard time with God creating everything and not evolving over the millions and billions of years. But here's the thing, and I've told you this before, but it keeps it really simple. If you believe Genesis 1:1, then everything else is simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created speaks of creating something out of nothing. We could assemble things because we have the parts. But we can't create something out of nothing. Only God can do that, and that's what he did. And this may be hard to believe, but I'll show you how this plays out. In the first four verses, we see the gospel message. These four verses is the gospel. I know it's hard to believe, but understand this is not just pure luck or random chance happening. God gave us the gospel message back in Genesis, and he's repeating it here for us in 1 Chronicles. And I know, where in the world do you see the gospel message here in the opening verses of 1 Chronicles? It's just names. When you look at the meaning of each name, the gospel comes shining through. I'll show you. Adam means man. Seth appointed. Enosh subject to death. Canaan sorrowful. Mahalalel from the presence of God. Jared one comes down. Enoch, dedicated. Methuselah, dying he shall send. Lamech, to the poor brought very low. And Noah, comfort or rest. So let's just read this out. man appointed, subject to death, sorrowful, from the presence of God one comes down dedicated. Dying he shall send to the poor, brought very low, comfort or rest. There's a gospel message. And if you want this information, it's on our webpage. You could just download my notes. They're there for you to do that. So I find that fascinating. Paul in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 put it like this. So, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul reminds us in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, the gospel message, the good news that God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we can live with him. Now, what's also interesting in Genesis 4 is you look at the descendants of Cain who slew his brother Abel. It gives us another picture. Cain means acquisition, Enoch dedicated, Arad fugitive or wild ass, Mahayal blot out that Yah is God or wipe out the name of God, Methushael they are dead who are of God, and Lamech poor and lonely. And this reads out like this. An acquisition that is a dedicated fugitive or wild ass who is trying to wipe out the name of God, saying, they are dead who are of God, and the reality is they are poor or lowly. That's a pretty good description of fallen man, right? We need the Messiah, we need the Savior, we need Jesus to save us from our sins. Now, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah's sons will repopulate the earth. You know, prior to the flood happening, there could have been upwards of 5, 6, 7, 8 billion people on the planet. That's a lot of people. Now we're down to 8, Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. Verse 5 here in 1 Chronicles 1. The son of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madi, Yavin, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diaphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshisha, Kittim, and Rodanim. So we start out first with Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. And the sons of Japheth, his descendants, were the people of Europe and Northern Asia. From Gomer came the ancient Cinaramans of the Russian plains. Madi came the Medes and the Persians from Iran. Javan came Greek Iona. Iona kind of was an ancient region on the central western coast of modern-day Turkey, not mainland Greece. From Tubal and Meshach came the inhabitants of the Turkish plateau. And from Kittim and Rodanim came respectively the inhabitants of the island of Cyprus and Rhodes. Keep in mind, this is not from the lineage of the Messiah, and thus we don't see a lot of detail about this son of Noah, Japheth. Look at verse 8 through verse 16. I'm not going to read all these names. This is Ham, and I'm going to read verse 8. The son of Ham was Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan. Jump down to verse 10. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. So Ham and his descendants populated the area of Africa and the Far East. The nations that grew up from them, is one of them is Cush, branched off into two families. Nimrod fathered the Babylonians, and also Cush is associated with the area of Ethiopia. Mizraim refers to the Egyptians. Put inhabited the area of Libya, which is the area of North Africa, west of Egypt. And here we see Canaan referred to. Canaan speaks of the people that settled in the area that we think of as Israel and its surrounding regions. They're the Canaanites. We see in verse 13, Heth, and they founded the nation of the Hittites, which is now central Turkey. After the Hittite kingdom fell to the Sea Peoples around 1200 BC, the Hittites settled in this area in Syria. And, you know, today it's called, what, Palestine? We still call it Israel, but yeah, whatever. But there's this one person I want to focus on here in verse 10, and that's that Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. His name means rebel or let us rebel, and it's a rebellion against the true and living God. He was leading the way, leading others down this path away from God. And it says he was a mighty hunter. Now, again, living in Wisconsin, we kind of think of, well, what's wrong with that, man? Well, he didn't have a license. No, I'm just kidding. He wasn't a mighty hunter against, you know, of wildlife. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord, and he was hunting the souls of men to rip them off with this false religious system. That's what he was about. In fact, the name Babel means the gateway to God, but not the true and living God. And it was then known as Babel or confusion. You see, outside of Christ, there's confusion. And look at the false religious systems, how confusing their beliefs are. But Christianity is pretty straightforward. Now, people may not agree with it, but it's hard to argue against the truth. Many have tried to refute the Bible. Many have gone, especially history people, to refute various places in the Bible. And they use the book, the Gospel of Luke. And by the time they're done, they go, man, this guy had to be from that period of time because the names change so often. And yet he's got the names right for that period of time. Those that have come against the resurrection of Jesus Christ studied it. Lawyers. And they said, there is so much proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they end up becoming Christians through that all. Christianity is pretty straightforward. And here's what one person said about Nimrod. And keep in mind, we're only like five generations from the flood. And look at the wickedness of man here. One writer said, this is not talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. He was not a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men, a warrior. It was through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly that his kingdom of the Euphrates Valley city-states was consolidated. Yeah. The Jerusalem Targum. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness, before the Lord. Yeah. You know, look at the world today who's rebellion against God, how they fight against God, and they don't even believe in God. So you're fighting against someone you don't even believe is real, which really doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But they do, because our God is real. He's living and powerful. And think about it. How many swear words do you hear against Allah or Muhammad? There's none, right? Why do we have swear words against the true and living God? Because he's real. And Satan hates God. And thus, this is what happens. The truth is there for people to see, but they're rebelling against it, just like Nimrod was doing, you know? And it's interesting the days we're living in, because Paul talked about it in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. He said, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And that's the key. Men will be lovers of themselves. And from there he goes on, lovers of money, boasters, proud. Why all these things? Because they are lovers of themselves, and it's all about them. They don't care about others. And these are the days we're living in. Next, we're going to look at verses 17 through 27. But we're going to focus on verse 19, where it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, this is the descendants of Shem, the third son of Noah. And from this line comes the Messianic line. It comes the Jewish people. And it's really the focal point of the whole Old Testament. For the most part, the descendants of Shem occupied the Middle East. Elam was the ancestor to the Persian people. Asher was the ancestor to the Assyrians. There was Lud, and the father of the Lydians, lived in Asia Minor. And Aram was the father of the Arminians, also known as Syrians. Uz, who later occupied the area in the region of Arabia, and that's where Job came from. He came from the land of Uz, not the land of Oz, the land of Uz. Arphax was the ancestor to Abram, of course, the Hebrews. And again, we're going to focus on Abraham and his descendants, as through Abraham, we see the Messianic line emerge. Now, what about here in verse 19? It says the earth being divided in the days of Peleg. Some feel it's speaking of the landmass being divided into the continents that we have today. You know, it was one landmass prior to the flood, and after the flood, it was divided. They call this landmass Pangaea. And if you look at a map, the continents all fit together. So they were separated. It could be, but it's probably more probable that it's speaking of something else. Not that the landmass wasn't divided, it was, but it's probably referring to the time of the Tower of Babel, where God divided the languages and thus the people. And you could read about it in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. It's the scattering or dividing of the human race by God as a judgment of God came upon them. In verses 28 through 31, let's just pick up verse 28 first of all. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. And jump down to 29, just one verse down. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebaioth, then Keter, Abdiel, Mibsam, and I'm not going to read more of those because I just get them wrong. We have seen the line of promise was through Shem. And now it's going to be narrowed down to Abraham, and Abraham has two sons. One was the son of promise, that was Isaac. The other son was the son of the flesh, and that was Ishmael. And we'll deal with Isaac in a few minutes. But now this is focusing on Ishmael. And we see in these verses, this son of Abraham is born through his Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. And again, not a messianic line. We don't have a lot of information here, but just pointing these things out. And back in Genesis 21:18, God promised that he would make a great nation through Ishmael. He wasn't the son of promise, but God said he was going to bless him. And so we see the Arabic people from Ishmael. And again, just as God said, they are a great people. They have a lot of land in the Middle East. But 1 Chronicles 1:1-29 takes us from Adam to Abraham, and that's about 2,000 years now. So we're covering a lot of ground in just these few verses here. Look at verse 32. Now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. So again, Abraham's wife, Sarah, died at 127 years of age, and Abraham lived on for another 40 years. So Abraham has six more sons from his concubine, Keturah, and he dies at 175. Now, when Abraham was born, Shem, Noah's son, was still alive. Now, we think about, it was passed down from generation to generation, and so we lose some of the truth. Well, no. I mean, Shem could have said, man, we were on that boat a long time, man. The rains came down. You should have seen how long it took us to build that boat in the first place. So, yeah, he could have told Abraham the stories that were going on. Well, then verse 34, and Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. So, again, the messianic line's coming from Abraham's son Isaac, not from Ishmael. And Isaac has two sons. One's called Israel, Jacob. Israel is the name given to him by God, and it means governed by God. His other son, Esau, we're going to look at the sons of Esau in the next few verses. Why? Well, God has a plan for everyone, right? And so we get a little information, but that's all we need. We need to focus on the lineage of the Messiah. Verses 35 through 42, we're going to just pick up in verse 35. We're talking about the sons of Esau, where Eliphaz, Reuel, Jehush, Yalam, and Korah. Again, just a few lines. Why? Why is that so important? Because God's just given us some information. God is going to narrow this down, because if Jesus is not the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he's not from the tribe of Judah, if he's not from a descendant of David, then Jesus is not the Messiah. So we really, these lineages, this information is very important for us. Look at verses 43 through 54. Again, we're going to pick up in verse 43. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And I'm not going to continue on, because these are the descendants of Esau, the kings of Edom. And they settled in the area of Edom, and they're known as the Edomites. And so when we read of the Edomites, understand where they're coming from, who their descendants are. It's interesting how God just gives us little bits of information, and then he's moving on. And we're going to move on into chapter 2. Look at verse 1. These were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It went from heel catcher, Yaqib, to governed by God, a man of the flesh, to a man of the spirit, you might say. And it wasn't really until Jacob was broken in despair that he cried out to God. And you could read of this story in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32, the story where Jacob wrestles with God. And you go, how do you wrestle with God, right? How could that be? And I believe this was Jesus. I believe he's the angel of the Lord here. So how could he fight all night with Jesus? It doesn't seem right. Jesus, believe it or not, could have ended it at any time he wanted. Why did he let it go on? Because he's waiting for Jacob to come to the end of himself. But as foolish as that is, don't we do that with God? Don't we wrestle with God? No, I want to do this. And God will let us fight and wrestle with him until we finally surrender. And he's just been waiting. You know, for Jacob, the Lord had to touch his hip socket, put it out of joint. So he walked with a limp. He couldn't run anymore. Now who is he going to depend upon? He's going to have to depend upon God. He couldn't be the conniver, schemer, plotter. He had to be governed by God. He had to trust in the Lord. He couldn't do it on his own. Now, I understand that there are those that teach, you know, we just have to wrestle with God and fight for what we want. That's foolishness. That's not what it says. How do I know that? Because what we're told in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. It says, speaking of Jacob, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. If you remember, even in the womb, these kids were fighting. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Jacob, again, was defeated. He was weeping, and in this broken state, he surrendered his life to God and was asking the Lord to bless him in his journey. And you know, we truly see that here. God's answering the prayer of Jacob back in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. And that's, again, true in our own lives. Our biggest enemy is not those that are around us, it's ourselves. We're the biggest enemy. We can mess life up pretty good. And God says, just surrender. You don't have to be a schemer. You don't have to be a conniver. You don't have to be a deceiver. Surrender to me and follow my paths, and I'm going to bless you. It doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. We tend to think, oh, if we get a blessing from God, everything's going to be hunky-dory. I'm not sure what hunky-dory is, but it's supposed to be good, right? No. We go through the storms of life. God is with us through those storms of life. And it's just trusting in him, and it's hard. Because, I mean, let's face it, we all try to figure a way out, don't we? Because no one likes to go through a storm. So we try to figure a way out instead of saying, okay, Lord, I'm surrendering to you, and whatever your will is, help me to walk accordingly. That was Jacob. That's what he had to come to, surrendering. I think sometimes we think we know better. We don't. Just ask my wife. I don't know better. I mess up so much. Paul in Romans 12:3, he makes it pretty simple. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Don't exalt yourself. You know, here we stand by the grace of God, right? It's only by his grace. And we need to remember that. And through Jacob, through Israel, he has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes for the nation of Israel. Now, as we continue on, we're going to narrow things down to the Messiah, where he's coming from. Verse 3, the sons of Judah were Onan and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he killed him. So again, out of the 12 sons of Jacob from the 12 tribes of Israel, who's listed first? Judah. Why? Because that's where the Messiah is coming from. And one writer said, Judah heads the tribal genealogies and receives more extensive treatment than any other tribe. The reason for this special prominence is to be found in the central position of David's line. Exactly. You know, lots of genealogies, lots of names in these verses we read so far and we'll continue to read in Chronicles. And then you come to Judah now, the messianic line. And he must have been a great guy, right? He must have been perfect, right? No, not exactly. Missed it by just a little. Judah's first two sons, and Onan, were killed by the Lord because of their wickedness. So God includes all the good, the bad, and the ugly with his people. They were real people. None are good, no, not one. And yet, through it all, the Lord is victorious because he becomes flesh. He dwells among us. And he comes through the lineage that's been prophesied before the events even took place. We'll look at verse 4 here in 1 Chronicles 2. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were 5. We're going to jump down to verse 7. The son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel who transgressed the accursed thing. Now, you would think it would get a little better, but it really doesn't. Perez is born out of an incestuous relationship between Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah. And if you remember, Tamar's husband, was killed by the Lord, and his brother Onan was given to Tamar to raise up a son for his dead brother, but he refused, and the Lord killed him as well. So they must have been pretty wicked for the Lord to do that. So Judah, not wanting his only remaining son to be killed, doesn't give his son to Tamar. And because of that, Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. Judah comes into her. She becomes pregnant by him. Judah has no idea who this is. Her face was covered. And for a temporary payment till he could come up with the cash, I guess, he gave her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. Again, he has no idea it's his daughter-in-law. 3 months pass by. And Judah gets word that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. Oh, my God. What an evil woman. What an evil woman. She should be put to death. And that's Judah's words. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's what his intentions were. And she must have been a lawyer because she had a really good defense. And this is what her defense was. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and the cord and staff." Ouch. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son," and he never knew her again. And through his relationship with Tamar, she has twin sons by the name of Perez and Zerah, and through Perez, the messianic line would come. Isn't that incredible? You know, if we were writing a fictitious story, we would never pick these characters, would we? Or if we were writing a religious story, we would never pick these characters. We want them to be better. But this is just the way it is. And then in verse 7, it talks about Achan. He was the one that took the first fruits of the victory at Jericho when God said, "Look, the first fruits are mine. Don't take anything." And Achan took the best for himself. And he was guilty. And he was put to death. And we have to be careful that we give our best to the Lord, the first fruits of our time, our resources, whatever. God's looking for faithful people that he can work through to bring him glory. How's Achan's life summed up? The troubler of Israel. That's not a great name to have, right? You know, you think, man, I would like to be known as a man of God or some of you women of God. A prayer warrior, a lover of God, right? Not the troubler of Israel. That's a horrible name. Saul, King Saul, his life was summed up like this. "Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Yeah, those are there for lessons for us, that we strive to live lives that would be pleasing to God. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to fail. But are we willing to strive for holiness, to do what God wants us to do, to go against the flow of this world that's trying to draw you away from God? It's a choice we have. Well, verse 10, this is what we're told. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, leader of the children of Judah. Nahshon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shema the third, Nathaniel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozam the sixth, and David the seventh. Now their sisters were Zariah and Abigail, and the sons of Zariah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. So let's just stop there for a minute. If you go back to Ruth, the book of Ruth, the story of redemption, and in that story we see that Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, took Ruth, the Moabitess, for his wife. And Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed, who was the grandfather of David. And it's the Davidic dynasty that ruled over Israel. And then when the nation was divided, they ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. So again, things are narrowing down. Now we're already to King David. We see David's sister Zariah in verse 16. She had three sons, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Both Abishai and Joab, these guys were pretty strong warriors, but they were loose cannons, especially Joab, and difficult to control. Asahel was killed by Abner, who was the cousin of King Saul, and he was the powerful commander-in-chief of his army. And it was for this reason that Joab went and killed Abner. David said, "Don't do it." And he did. And finally, David had enough, removed him from being general for a time. But during the battle for the city of Jebus, Joab is the only one who scales the wall and opened the doors. So David reinstalled him. He was a great warrior, but he was a loose cannon. Verse 17. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. So his other sister, Abigail, and Amasa was her son. That would make David his nephew. And Amasa is the one who sided with Absalom for a period of time and was rebelling against King David, his uncle. Verses now, we're going to look at 18 through 55, really through the end of the chapter. Look at verse 18. Caleb, the son of Hezron, begot children by Azubah, his wife, and by Jerioth. Now these were her sons, Jeshur, Shobab, and Ardan. Lots of names again in these verses, but verse 18, dealing with Caleb. When we read of Caleb, we tend to think of one of the 12 spies who entered the promised land to check it out. But remember that it was only Caleb and Joshua that came back with the favorable report. The rest, the 10 spies, were terrified. The land's great, but there's giants in the land. The walls are fortified. We can never get in there. And they discouraged the whole nation from entering into the promised land. But this is not that Caleb, because he was the son of Jephunneh, a Kenizzite, and this Caleb was the son of Hezron. We don't know much about this guy. In verses 25 through 41, there's the descendants of Jerahmeel, who was from the tribe of Judah, but not the lineage of David. Then again, we got Caleb in verse 42, again, not the same Caleb that we read in Numbers and Joshua. Why do we keep reading of this Caleb? Well, here's one explanation. Could be Caleb's descendants, Salma, was the father of Bethlehem that is spoken of, and Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah, of Jesus. So very possible. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I know we're going fast tonight. We usually don't do it this way, but there are a lot of names in there, guys. And so, yeah, we'll just move on. Verse 1. Now, these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahanaim, the Jezreelites. The second, Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth, Athriam by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. Then he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So now we're getting the family of David. David reigned in Hebron 7.5 years, and while Ishbosheth, Saul's son, reigned over the rest of the nation, and he only reigned 2 years. And then David reigned over the entire nation of Israel for 33 years. Now, David has multiple wives, right? Why don't we see God speak against this polygamy, right? Why do we not see anything mentioned? Because he already mentioned it. He already spoke about it. And why keep repeating yourself? He established the guideline. The guideline is in Genesis. One man with one woman. And it's perverted very early on. And it continues that way here. Look at what happened with multiple wives. Amnon raped his half-sister, Tamar. Then Amnon was murdered by his half-brother, Absalom. Daniel's not mentioned much. There's few mentions of this son kind of indicate that perhaps he died young or he was just an ungodly, unworthy man. The second son of David through Ahanaim, the Jezreelitess, is called Daniel, but he's probably Chileb, two names. The second Daniel was probably Chileb. And not only did Absalom murder his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister, you remember what else he did? He usurped the throne of David, his father. He wanted David murdered. Adonijah also tried to seize the throne from David and David's appointed successor, Solomon. He tried then to take one of David's concubines to show that he was the one who should be king. And he was executed for that. And you think, man, not good, right? Why did all this happen? Because David didn't obey the commands of God. No, Jesus even goes back to the book of Genesis. He created them, male and female. He brought them together. Paul says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. So it's pretty simple. God doesn't keep repeating himself because there's no need to. He's already established it. Then why do people think polygamy is okay? Because of the flesh. It's pretty simple. It's amazing how you could justify sin. And people do it all the time. Well, look at verse 5. And these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shema, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Also there were Ibhar, Elshama, Eliphat, Noeg, and I'm not going to get all these names. These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar, their sister. So we see in verse 5, Nathan and Solomon being born of David's wife, Bathsheba or Bathsheba. Nathan's lineage, if you remember, goes through Mary, the mother of Jesus, which links Jesus to the lineage of David. But again, there wasn't a blood curse on Nathan. And so this was important. Solomon's lineage goes to Joseph. He was the stepfather of Jesus and links Jesus to the royal line, but without the blood curse that came from Jehoiachin or Coniah. And this one man, Jehoiachin, produced a short circuit in the line of the Messiah. But God had a plan all worked out. You see, through the lineage of Solomon was the right to the throne. But there's a blood curse on that line. So how does God get around it? Well, Jesus is virgin born. He doesn't have the bloodline, the curse from his stepfather, Joseph, because he was a stepfather. And yet he had every right of a son, even though he was a stepson. God has a perfect plan, guys, no doubt. Well, verse 10, now we're moving along here to David's son. Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Abijah was his son. Asa his son. Jehoshaphat his son. Joram his son. Ahaziah his son. Joash his son. Amaziah his son. Azariah his son. Jotham his son. Ahaz his son. Hezekiah his son. Manasseh his son. Amnon his son. And Josiah his son. The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shalom. These sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, and Zedekiah, his son. So again, this is the line of David up to the time of Judah's exile, up to Zedekiah, the last king in the southern kingdom of Judah before they were completely taken away captive to Babylon. Remember, there was three invasions in the southern kingdom of Judah. The final one, I believe, was in 586 BC. They finally came in, broke down the walls, burned the temple down, and took the people back because Nebuchadnezzar was tired of their rebellion and their fighting against them. Well, verse 17 here in 1 Chronicles 3. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asher, Shealtiel, his son. And you can go all the way down to verse 24. These are the descendants of David that were born after the fall of Judah while they were in captivity in Babylon. Why is that important? Because again, it's the royal line of David, the line that the Messiah was going to be born, and we still needed to know who these people are. That was important. And again, God continues to work out his plans, his purposes, sometimes in spite of what we're doing. But, you know, like I said, God is just looking for faithful people. You know, we think, I'm not talented enough. I'm not educated enough. I don't have this. I don't have that. God's not looking for that because God will equip you for exactly what you need for the work that you're to do. Are you willing to step forward? Are you willing to be faithful? And granted, you know, God would never have me be a worship person because I can't clap and sing at the same time. I don't even know what, you know, the different beats are. You never see me clapping because I would mess the worship people up here, it would really be bad. But that's not what God called me to do. He called me to be the pastor and be faithful no matter what in what I'm doing. Also, keep in mind here, there's no mention of David's sin with Bathsheba and some of his other failures that went on. And some say, you know, well, Ezra left him out to make David look better. I don't think so. Let me share the story with you, and I think you'll see what I mean. There was a brother and a sister visiting Grandpa and Grandma. Tommy and Sally were visiting Grandma and Grandpa's farm. And as they walked around the barnyard, Tommy decided to try out his new slingshot. And he whipped the slingshot over his head and let the rock fly, and it struck Grandma's favorite goose and killed him. So he panicked. He wanted to keep it a secret. So he hid it in the woodpile. After dinner that night, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash dishes." Sally turned to Tommy and whispered, "Remember that goose." She turned to Grandma and said, "Tommy said he wanted to help you with the dishes." Tommy did the dishes. Later that night, Grandpa decided to go fishing and asked Tommy if he wanted to go. Susan leaned over and said, "Remember the goose." And Tommy responded, "Grandpa, I'm tired. Why don't you take Sally?" And Sally went fishing. And Tommy couldn't stand it. He couldn't keep living this way. So the next morning, he went to his grandma and confessed his dastardly deed. And this is what his grandmother said to him. She said, "Sweetheart, I was looking through the window when you killed the goose. Because I love you, I've already forgiven you. I was just waiting to see how long you'd let Sally make you her slave." And that's the question God is asking of some of us. He's forgiven us already. We need to accept the forgiveness and stop letting the devil make us his slave. You know, here's the good news. The heir to David's throne, King Solomon, God's chosen successor, was born to the adulteress Bathsheba. God's redeeming David's wrongful actions. Did God hate their sin? Absolutely. And it was costly to David. The son that Bathsheba conceived on that adulterous night died shortly after birth. But the glorious truth about God's forgiveness is that he lets us pick up at the point of repentance and start over. And I love that about God. You know, we've gone through, man, from Genesis now to here in 1 Chronicles, man, we have seen some bad stuff, haven't we? I mean, again, the book of Judges, horrible, all that went on. You go, "You're people of God. God, you chose these people. Wasn't there anybody else who was a little bit better?" He didn't choose them because they were good people. He chose them because he chose them, just like us. But we don't have to go down those paths. Those are choices we make. And are we willing to walk accordingly? Do we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do we want to fight the good fight of faith? Because let's face it, guys, it's a battle out there. I don't know why, but, and maybe it's just social media that gets to me, but man, I see some of these things on social media and I'm just ready to explode. And I just have to back away. You know, I told you on Sunday, when I saw that video about the pastor and Sunday morning, he's teaching his congregation, he goes, "I'm going to tell you something here. Next week, I want every single one of you to bring in your tax returns because I want to look at them and see if you're ripping me off." I'm like, "How could you let them go on, Lord?" I'm like James and John, "Just strike them." But, you know, God's like, "You got to chill a little bit. Why don't you pray for him?" "Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, that would be better. Maybe it's my Italian getting out of me. I don't know, you know, the family." But we have to remember that. We have choices. God says, "I want you to walk here." And the devil says, "No, this is good." I mean, think about marriage relationships. God has given us something that is so wonderful. And what does the devil do? "Oh, look at this gentleman over here. Look at this woman over here." Right? God has given us sex within the marriage, a wonderful gift. What does Satan do? oh, this is better. Why don't you go man with man or woman with woman or whatever? Satan perverts everything that God does. God has what's best for us. And we need to listen to him because there's nothing better than following God. Is it easy? No. But we tend to think God is trying to rip us off. He's trying to ruin our fun. This can't be bad. We felt that way when we were growing up with our parents. Oh, God, Mom and Dad, you're so square. It just tells you how old I am. You're just ruining my fun. Why can't I do this? They were trying to protect me as best as earthly parents can. But now we have a Father in heaven who knows the beginning from the end, knows everything, and says, this is what's best, Joe. Oh, come on. It is what's best. And we learn that through our life. I should have listened to the Lord. The children of Israel went into captivity because they didn't listen. And we can go into captivity with sin because we don't listen. We need to obey the Lord. We need to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you how organized, I guess, you are. You're a God of order. And you have all these names, these genealogies in place, and you know where the Messiah was to come from, and you laid it all out. And we can go to the New Testament, and we see the Messiah came from the lineage, just as you said. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And thus, all the promises you've given us, may we trust in them, may we obey them, may we walk by faith and not by sight. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.